Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. I'm Aaron Moret, along with Michael Moret. For the next half hour, we'll be taking you verse by verse through God's Word, and we'll be picking things up again today in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, and we'll be starting things off in verse 8. How are you doing this morning, Dad?
I'm doing just fine. You have a busy weekend, don't you?
Yes, a very busy weekend.
Well, we'll get into the Word of God, and hopefully that'll put everything into perspective, and we have a good time, as we usually do. How about beginning with prayer? Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And as you said, we begin in John chapter 2, verse 8. And I want to encourage anyone listening who has a Bible to open it up to the Gospel of John chapter 2 and follow along as we study it verse by verse. And I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And by the way, we are using the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Very good translation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Verse 7. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief servant." And they did. The chief servant, or the ruler of the feast, was the one who was in charge of the food and drink for the wedding. Now, somewhere between the time the servants filled the pots to the brim with water, somewhere between that time and the time that the ruler tasted it, Jesus changed that water into wine. And there was no waving of the arms, no theatrics at all. He just did it. He doesn't tell us how. You know, he just did it. He thought it, evidently, and it happened.
When this subject comes up, a lot of times this is a portion of Scripture that seems to be discussed quite often regarding the alcohol or whether or not there was any in the wine. What do you think of the argument when people come out and say, you know, they spend a lot of time on these verses and try to make claims that the wine that Jesus made here did not contain any alcohol, but did it?
Yes. There's absolutely no way that someone can justify saying that this was not real wine. Throughout this entire passage, the Greek word that is translated wine was the common Greek word for normal wine. Wine that was fermented, wine that had alcohol. And the Greek word for the wine that Jesus created here was the same word for the wine that the wedding feast ran out of. And here's the real clincher as far as I'm concerned. The Greek word for the wine that Jesus created right here is the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Bible says, "Do not get drunk on wine." So, you're not going to get drunk on grape juice. Mm-hmm. If you're going to get drunk, well, that requires the presence of alcohol. So, everything within the context of this entire feast, plus the Greek word, points to the fact that this is just regular wine with alcohol in it. And, you know, there are some people who say, well, no, Jesus would not He would never make something that can be used to commit sin. Because by changing water into wine that had alcohol, he'd be promoting drunkenness. No, he was not. Any more than he was promoting gluttony by multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. There was a lot left over, but he wasn't promoting gluttony. Look, anything that God has created can be twisted and perverted and used in a sinful way. Anything. In fact, that's basically what sin is. Sin oftentimes takes something good that God has made, twists it, perverts it, overindulges in it, and turns it into sin.
And what you're talking about here, I mean, we could use any of the equipment that we have in our radio studio right now. We could use that for sin.
Yeah.
But we're not. It all depends on how you use it. And I'll let you pick up with your thought before. But wine in these times and for Jesus, for his disciples, that was a very common drink of choice, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
I mean, not just at weddings where in this situation where they ran out, but it was just... It was very common, right?
Very common.
When you look at this and the subject of alcohol comes up, I guess at what point, because Jesus drank wine,
mm-hmm.
right?
And obviously.
I don't know if he drank it in this situation or not, doesn't say, but in general, Jesus drank wine, and obviously Jesus never sinned. Jesus never got drunk. Where would the cutoff line be for somebody as far as drinking alcohol goes?
The cutoff line?
Yeah.
Is drunkenness. You have to, if you're going to drink, you have to drink it in moderation and not allow yourself to be influenced by the wine and to become drunk. Certainly that is a sin in the Bible. That's taking it too far. But, you know, I know there are some people who will try very hard. I mean, they put together an argument for, you and I have discussed some preachers who do that on the radio. They put together an argument for almost the entirety of their half-hour show trying to prove that drinking wine or drinking alcohol is wrong. Well, if you got to work that hard, chances are you don't have a leg to stand on, and they don't. I mean, because we can just read the Bible, and there are certain places in Scripture where God even speaks of alcohol in a positive manner, especially in the Old Testament. I think in Ecclesiastes, God says, drink your wine with a merry heart. In the book of Psalms, God says that he gives wine that makes glad the heart of man. So, again, it is meant to be a blessing, but people overdo it, and that's when it becomes sin. Happens with food all the time. A lot of Christians who might be listening to us today and turn off the radio in disgust and anger because we're saying what we're saying, you know, many of those Christians are obese. They eat way too much, and they don't think anything of that, but that's a sin. That is a sin. Having a beer or having a glass of wine isn't necessarily a sin unless you get drunk. But certainly obesity, gluttony is a sin. So there's a double standard there. And again, we have to divide between our own personal convictions and what the Bible really says. God says in his word in the book of Romans, if you don't want to drink wine, then don't drink wine. If somebody else wants to, let them. And don't judge them. And you who drink wine or alcohol, don't judge the one who doesn't. This is one of those things that is left up to the individual, but you stop short of drunkenness because that's sin. We move on to verse 9. When the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first, Then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. Several years ago, one of the cola companies came out with a drink that was called Diet Vanilla Cola. Okay? And I like this particular type of cola. And I like vanilla, too. So I thought I'd try it. I was on the road. I did. The first sip that I took tasted like the worst cough medicine that you could ever taste. It was terrible. And I took another drink. Don't ask me why, but I did. It was still horrible, but maybe just a little less horrible than the first drink. Took another drink. Still terrible. Just terrible. But just a slightly less terrible. Then I waited a while. About 20 minutes. Took another drink. It was as bad as the first. I learned a lesson. And it was this. Our taste buds are the most sensitive the first time they taste something. After the first taste, the sense of taste is dulled somewhat. That's why the people back then served the good wine first. And then later, they would bring out the cheap wine. By that time, the taste buds had become somewhat dulled, so they couldn't tell that the cheap wine wasn't as good as the fine wine. But look at this. The wine that our Lord made was so superior that even after their taste buds were dulled, people could still tell that it was better.
Yeah, I mean, amazing. And you know, anything that God makes is always the best.
I
mean,
guess.
even in a situation like that. What really stood out to me in verses 9 and 10 combined is when it says he called the groom and told him, everybody sets out the fine wine first, then after people have drunk freely, the inferior, but you have kept the fine wine until now. And it almost, in addition to the wine being really good, and you know, the person, the people, the servants who took this wine to them, you know, that Jesus told, okay, hey, you know, fill up these jars full of water.
Mm-hmm.
These servants obeyed Jesus.
Right.
And it worked out well for them. Mm-hmm. Worked out well. And when you follow what Jesus says, when you obey him, not only will it have a positive effect on your life like it did for these servants.
Mm-hmm.
They were praised.
Yeah.
They said, wow, you know, this is great. Where did you get this? They obeyed Jesus. But not only will it have an effect on your life, but it's also going to have a positive effect on the people who are connected to you. These servants did what Jesus said, and the water was made wine. Then the chief tasted it, and it was very good. And so there's a good situation for him, too. And he was happy.
Mm-hmm.
And he was blessed through these servants and through their obedience to what Jesus said. And when you obey Jesus, there's a good chain reaction that follows it between not just you, but also the people who are close to you. In the same manner, if you don't follow Jesus, not only will it cause problems for you, but it'll also cause problems for the people in your life. And I mean, it's a great reason to obey what God says.
Boy, that is so true. There's always a ripple effect, isn't there? Positive or negative. Before we went on the air, I was reading about David in the Old Testament, you know, and his sin with Bathsheba. And what a terrible ripple effect that had on the rest of his family. Before that, he was blessed, and his family was blessed. You can go right down the line. You're right, exactly right. Verse 11, Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. So, we see that this miracle revealed the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he looked like a normal man. He was a normal man. But when he did a miracle, he proved that he was God as well as man. And his miracles made a statement about his deity. And along with the word of God that he spoke, that helped his disciples to come to believe in him.
And for his disciples, was that more necessary than it is for us today? I guess the question that I have, and this is something that I've kind of thought about before, when you look at what happened in the New Testament while Jesus was in his ministry and while he was on earth and all the many, many miracles that he did, was that a way for him to establish himself. And the reason that I ask that is because you don't see the miracles like that today, because and the Bible even says, you know, that, and I'm paraphrasing here, that if that there's not enough paper in the world to write down all the miracles Jesus did. Mm-hmm. There's certainly not anything like that happening today. Right. But we have the full written word of God, and the miracles that he did were his miracles, starting with this one, a way for him to establish himself as, like you said, in addition to him speaking the word of God, also doing these things.
Well, I think so. I think that's true. They established the message that he preached. They also fulfilled scripture, because the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would do miracles too. And so he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies by doing that. But there were miracles in the early church too, and that was to establish, to verify the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Word of God, according to Scripture, is even a stronger testimony than miracles. And that's what we have today.
And I do have one other follow-up question for you as well, if I could take a minute to ask you this. And before I ask the question itself, in this time, in this situation where this wedding ran out of wine,
mm-hmm.
were they just, if Jesus had not performed that miracle, would they have just had no chance at getting more wine? Because it's not like, you know what I'm saying? It's not like today where, okay, so you're at a wedding, there may be a grocery store nearby, and you go and you take your car and you go buy wine or beer or whatever. But would they have just had to settle for not having wine had Jesus not done this miracle?
The Bible doesn't say that they would, but that certainly seems to be the implication of the story, doesn't it?
Yeah, right. And the reason that I ask that, and I think it can be applied to all the same question can be applied when you look at the physical miracles that Jesus did as well, where he healed the blind, or, you know, he healed other people of physical ailments.
Mm-hmm.
Back then, when we're looking at the New Testament, they didn't have the technology that we do today. Okay, and God sets everything up. So the doctor that you go to when you get sick,
mm-hmm.
that doctor, whether he's a Christian or not, has his talent and has his knowledge because God gave it to him.
Correct.
So God uses doctors God heals people, and he uses doctors as his instruments to do that.
True.
There are a lot less miracles today of people being healed. Is that a changing in the way that God operates as far as healing people? Because people are still being healed, and ultimately it's still through God,
mm-hmm.
because the doctor that God has put in place and given the talent and ability to do it is the one who is helping along with that healing process, but the miracles aren't there. Has it been a shifting away? Because sometimes people say, well, you know, if God is real, you know, anyone can write a book and say, well, you know, God says that he did miracles, but where's the proof of that? He doesn't do them today.
And your question was what?
Has God moved from doing miracles, many miracles, as we saw in the Bible, to using more natural means,
yes.
like doctors?
Right, and it's his providence. He heals through his providence. Miracles are a very rare thing. They always have been, really. With a few exceptions, few time periods recorded in Scripture, Jesus' time here on earth being one of them, the early church being another one of them, the time of Elijah in the Old Testament. But for the most part, the world has just gone on, and God, through his providence, blesses people. Verse 13, the Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Stop there for a second. A person might be tempted to read this verse and pass it off as being rather unimportant for us today. But you know what? If the Bible doesn't say that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover, if Jesus doesn't go to that Passover, we are all in big trouble. If Jesus skips this Passover, we go to hell. There is no chance for anyone to go to heaven. You say, well, does he die on the cross at this Passover? No, not at this one. But it was required by God that every man attend the Passover every single year. If Jesus doesn't go, if this verse doesn't say that he went, if he doesn't go, then he disobeys God. He disobeys the law of God, which means that he sins, which means that he's not perfect, which means that his sacrifice on the cross would be completely worthless. The sinless Son of God, the perfect man, the Son of God, had to be the spotless sacrifice to pay for our sins. It's not an accident that it records that Jesus went to the Passover.
Yeah, that's a great point about taking the time to record it. And what I was going to say is along the same lines, yet a little bit different. Jesus was God, and God is the one who created the Passover. And Jesus respected the Passover and celebrated that with his disciples, and it serves as a reminder that God will do what is right. He always will.
That's
always
right. Will.
And if there were ever an excuse for God to create something, the only person who you would think may have an excuse to ignore what God created is God himself. But right. God doesn't do that, because God is right and God is truth.
That's
and
right.
he can't go against himself. So even if you think, God created this, if I create something, I can figure out for myself how I want to use it, and I don't always have to respect it. But God created this because it is him.
That's right.
And he can't go against himself.
No, his law is a reflection of his character. That's what his law is. It is the outworking of his holy character. He's not a distant deity who is so far away and he's just thrown down a bunch of laws for us humans to obey. No, he does it himself because it's part of him. Good point. And look what happened when Jesus got to Jerusalem at this Passover. Beginning in verse 14, I'm reading through verse 17 here. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Using holy things like the temple and the temple sacrifices to make money was wrong. And we can carry this right over to today. Using holy things like church and the Bible and even the word Christian to make money today is wrong. And you can see just how upset Jesus was about these sorts of things. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for a minister to receive a free will offering. We ask for free will offering for this program, for our ministry. The Bible says that those who are taught the Word of God should give to those who teach. I'm talking about those who scheme to make money through their so-called ministries. I'm talking about people who sell prayers, who sell special water from the Jordan that supposedly cures cancer. I remember one famous television preacher a few years back said, "You send me an offering for $250 and you'll be cured of cancer. God will cure you of cancer." I'm talking about that kind of garbage. I'm talking about people who think of the ministry as being a career too, because that's not right. Or who charge X amount of money to preach somewhere. There was a very famous evangelical preacher, very popular, who came to this area a few years ago. He sold tickets to come and hear him preach. I could not believe all the evangelicals who were buying tickets. That is dead wrong. You can't do that. That is making merchandise of something that is holy. And believe me, they would be feeling the sting of Jesus' whip if he were here in person. Jesus said this to his apostles, "Freely you have received, freely give."
And on top of what you were saying, some Christians seem to have the idea that they're supposed to be very passive and never get upset about anything, never get mad. But with Jesus as our example, we can see that when someone is doing something contrary to what God wants, which is you just talked about what is contrary to what God wants, using holy things, using him, using his name to make money, that's not what God wants. Jesus saw that. Jesus got angry. as should we when we see something like that. You know, but our anger as Christians should be at the offense that whatever is happening is causing God. Jesus was concerned about his Father's house. He was upset that people were offending God. That's what the real issue was. It's like you have someone that you care about and somebody does something to hurt their feelings. It makes you angry because you don't want to see the people you care about hurt.
Right.
And as a Christian, that's really what you should get upset about, is when you look at something, you say, okay, well, this is offending God. Whether it's homosexual marriage that's going on in this country, whether it's any other sin that's happening, when you look at it, you don't if you're a Christian, I think if you're a Christian, you look at it and you say, well, okay, you know, I don't necessarily like this, but this really upsets God,
mm-hmm.
and therefore that makes me mad, because here's God who created us, who loved us, who asks us to do just certain things, and here we are willfully rebelling against him. Whenever I see that, it makes me mad, and I'm not immune to it because I sin too.
Mm-hmm.
But when I see it happening, and I should point out, when I sin, that's when the worst feeling that I have is when I sin and I know myself that I have offended God. I get mad at myself.
Yeah.
And as Jesus showed us here too, if you're a Christian and somebody is doing something to offend your God, the one who died for you, the one who did everything for you, you have every right to get upset about that and to get angry about that, because it's something that is hurting God.
If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have a zeal for God, then anything that dishonors God is going to anger you. And these people in this temple sure got Jesus' blood boiling. And I go right along with what you say there. I don't know about you, but I want to like the things that Jesus likes, and I want to be angry over the things that anger him. That's exactly what you're saying, and that's the way it should be. How much time we got left? Probably not much.
Well,
huh?
Why don't you jump into verse 18, and we'll see how far we get.
Okay. So the Jews replied to him, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" Well, you can imagine the Jews were shocked. You know, this garbage was going on in their temple under their watch, and they're supposed to be the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders in Israel. Jesus just showed them up. He just showed them up. He went into what they consider to be their temple, their worship center, and he cleaned house. And you know what? He wasn't sanctioned by their religion. He was sanctioned by God, obviously, because he was God. So, and we'll get into this next week. They ask him, "What authority do you have to go into the temple and turn the tables upside down and drive everybody out?" We'll find the answer to that question next time.
Yeah, we will, and this is where we will pick it up next week. Verse 18, we'll get back into that. I want to thank everyone for listening to Scripture Verse by Verse. If you would like to be a part of this ministry, you certainly can be with your prayers and financial support. The address is Scripture Verse by Verse, P.O. Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402. Again, your prayers and financial support are greatly appreciated. Also, any questions or comments, you can call the Scripture Verse by Verse hotline, 715-845-8298, 715-845-8298. And we'll be back next Sunday for another edition of Scripture Verse by Verse.